Our reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you very much for your warm welcome, and it's a great delight to be here. We hear of the work and the preaching of the gospel connected to this church from time to time, and we rejoice, and we have fellowship with people from this church, and again we share deeply with you in the love of the Saviour. Today's talk is entitled Four Certainties of Life, and you know that it's generally thought that there are two certainties in life, death and taxes, and I've invented four certainties in life for us to talk about, or rather the Bible has, because it's really from the Bible that I'm speaking to you today. I'm not claiming to speak in my own authority, of course. There'd be no reason why you should come listen to me. Really, I'm talking to you from the Word of God, what God says to us about human life. So as we turn and listen to what God says to us, let's pray that he will speak to us through me, and that these words will have real power in our lives. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not left us in ignorance and darkness, but have given us the light of your word. And we pray now that by that light we may see the truth, believe it, and obey it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm off to see my doctor. It's a fairly common sentence, isn't it? I'm off to see my doctor for 100 different reasons. I'm off to see my doctor soon because I need a flu injection. But I guess many of you here will be off to see your doctor sometime in the next couple of weeks or so for some reason or other. I'm off to see my doctor. We often say not we're off to see the doctor, but we're off to see my doctor, because usually, I guess, we like to have a doctor that we go and see who knows us and we know her. Certainly I do. And we like to have a good choice of doctor. We like to feel that our doctor is competent. The strange thing is that as a patient, you generally can't tell whether your doctor's competent or not, and you base it on whether you like her or not. I believe I have a very competent doctor. That's what I believe. I suppose my experience over the years has shown me that it's correct. But you see, you could sometimes go to a doctor who's incompetent. Not all doctors are equally useful. Some of them get things wrong. Some of them are chronically incompetent. Others are even criminal. There was a doctor in England, if you remember, Dr. Shipman, who murdered something like 200 of his patients. I hope your doctor is not in that category. But, you know, I'm off to see my doctor. Normally, when you go to see the doctor, in fact, particularly when you go to see my doctor, what you bring to the conversation, apart from an illness or a disease or an imagined illness or a disease, what you bring to the whole thing, apart from your wallet, is faith. You bring faith. You trust your doctor. And that trust is signalled by the fact that you obey the doctor. What the doctor says to you to do, you do it, generally speaking. Or at least when you leave the surgery, you are determined to do it. And sometimes you do. lose weight. That's a hard one. But take these tablets, yes, we can do that. A doctor, you see, is a professional person. A doctor is a person who's for you, who puts aside all prejudice, who brings high-level training into the situation, and who works for you, a professional person. A professional person is a strong commitment to the client, unprejudiced advice and action where necessary. I'm off to see my doctor, yes, I could also be off to see my accountant. I was this week, and it cost me $40,000. So I had to pay the tax man. Speaking of uncertainties in life, death and, yes, taxes. I'm off to see my lawyer. We don't often like to say that. In fact, sometimes we don't even like to have a lawyer. But if we're selling something or buying something or getting advice on something, yeah, I'm off to see my lawyer. And in fact, I do have a lawyer friend. And he's my lawyer. Sometimes you're off to see an engineer for some advice on your house. You may be off to see the dentist. Yes, most of us have some web of professional people. I'm off to see my... And you know what it's about, and you know that you can generally trust that person. Let me ask, have you often heard people say, I'm off to see my priest? Did you get that very often? I'm off to see my priest. You know, do you ever hear it in the supermarket? Oh, I'm off to see my priest next week. You could imagine, I'm off to see my doctor. You could say, oh, I'm off to see my lawyer. I'm off to see my priest? No, perhaps not as frequent. And let me put it this way, and perhaps you've never heard it at all. Send for a priest is a sort of ominous... Send for a priest. If you hear someone say that, you know that things have reached a pretty desperate point, if I could put it like that. And sometimes, you know, people wake up from their sleep in a hospital bed and see that the local clergyman's visiting, and they get a terrible shock. And, you know, which side am I on? Have I passed? You say, is this what heaven is? Surely not. Sometimes a visit of a minister in hospital is not welcome, because it seems to say, look, the doctors have done their best. We've now reached the point where nobody can help you, therefore let's send a priest. Yeah, that makes sense. Makes priests feel very useful. Send for a priest. Yeah. There was a time when people would send for a priest, or a minister, clergyman. They'd send for a priest. There was a time when people would go and talk to a priest, if you like. There was a time when people were more concerned about their spiritual state than perhaps they are now, and think that they could find out something. Perhaps more concerned about their final destiny. And indeed, it would be quite a natural thing to ask if you were on the point of passing over, to say to someone, look, I'd like to speak to a priest. It used to be quite a natural thing to say. I don't think it is quite so these days. Nowadays, people don't really think about having a priest. Yeah, they have a doctor, they have a lawyer perhaps, they have an accountant, but they don't have a priest. And I wonder why that is. You see, there are four clear facts of life in this world that might suggest, well, three at least, and a fourth in a minute, that might suggest that you need a priest. That you need a priest. I need a priest. Here they are, four certainties of life. First of all, we all sin. We all fall short of the standards. We all fail in our lives. No life is perfect. In fact, you and I expect moral failure to be all around us. We expect it. We weave it into our lives. We take it for granted. It's like the air we breathe. We live in a society in which there is moral failure. You have keys in your pocket or your purse. Why? Well, because you expect that if you leave your possessions without being locked up, they'll be nicked. Is there such a word in New Zealand? Yeah, anyhow, you know what I mean. Your keys are a standing testimony to you that you're surrounded by sinful people who will take things. And so too, 99% of the forms you fill in are an indication that people don't trust each other. Or put it this way, that we do trust each other to do the wrong thing. We do trust each other to do the wrong thing. Every time you pick up the newspaper, you assume that you're going to have to discount 50% of it, right? Because you know it's wrong. You know it hasn't told you the truth. You know it's got the story wrong. And if you really analysed your life right the way through, you'd see you're actually surrounded by people who let you down and let themselves down. Surrounded by them. And that's why you're so critical. If you like to investigate your conversation, just keep a book for a week. I wouldn't suggest you do it, but if you keep a book for a week and ask yourself what you've been talking about, you'll find that 20% of what you talk about is critical of other people. For some of us, it rises up to 75%. Any telephone conversation that goes for more than 15 minutes will be filled with criticism of other people and how they behave and how they don't behave, what they do and what they fail to do. You mark my words, you'll see it's true. It's far more interesting, really, if you think about it. We criticise others. Why? Because they're wrong. That's why. It's an easy target. Our criticisms of other people are true. Almost always. Because we know that people don't live in accordance with the standards that even we expect. Sometimes, now I know this is absurd, it does happen occasionally, sometimes we criticise ourselves. That's an occasional one. It's generally helped if you're married. You're sort of living with a mirror that you can see yourself in. And very often he will let you know what he thinks of you. And sometimes privately, of course, you can admit that he's right. Yeah. It's one thing about a nag. Someone who nags you is always right. That's not the problem. It's just that they go on about it. That's the problem. So you see, yes, we criticise others. We live in a world and we assume a world in which people are failing all the time. And indeed, if we care to examine our lives, you know, again, if I could use a medical analogy, you notice some symptoms, bodily symptoms, and you form a judgment about them. And you go to the doctor and explain the bodily symptoms to the doctor, and the doctor sends you off to a greater specialist and so forth, and your explanation of the symptoms is one thing, the truth is another thing. And so it is spiritually as well. Yes, we can notice things in our own lives or in the lives of others which are symptomatic of something wrong, symptomatic of a disease, if I can put it like this, a spiritual disease of what's called sin. We can notice the symptoms, but we need to go to a super specialist to find out what's wrong. And that's why we have the Bible. That's why God's given us the Bible, so that we can see from his word. It's like a wonderful mirror which we can look into and see the truth about ourselves. And when God sets out his word, he sets out his commandments, his law. And his law is the sort of standard by which we ought to judge ourselves. When I was about a child, I was very, very fond of high jumping. My brother was a quite good high jumper, and I really liked the way they did it. I was very, very good at it. Now, I had a real skill for high jumping until they put the bar in place. This seemed to be a problem. Before that, though, I could jump between two up, 2 inches above the ground. It was marvellous. We will look good as long as we don't put the bar in place. But when we put the bar in place, we don't look so good. Well, what is the bar? Let me ask you. Well, if you... Jesus would know. If you ask Jesus, by what standard is human life judged? He would say, well, there are two great commandments that sum up all the rest. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Let's try this group here. Watch them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. You've been doing that this morning? Haven't given him a thought half the time. As for loving him, and, you know, you might feel slightly affectionate, but loving the Lord your God with all your... Are you watching him? All your heart, soul, strength and mind? Yes? Well, if that's the standard... Think about this mob over here. You shall love your neighbour, not just the person next door, but all people, as you love yourself, doing to them what you would wish them to do for you. How are you going on that one? And my brother Philip's in the ministry, and he was talking to a chap once about whether he kept the law. And this, my brother said, go away and keep the Ten Commandments for a week. The chap came back, he said, that was ridiculous, you can't do that. So Philip said, well, come on, don't lie for a week. The chap came back, he said, you knew I was a real estate agent. Now, I apologise to any real estate agents here, because I don't believe that a Christian real estate agent should be telling whoppers. But, you know, and as we laugh about real estate agents, but if you tried not to lie, but to be absolutely transparent in speech for a week, you see? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. Love your neighbour as yourself. If you really brought those standards into play, then you'd see that the truth is that, as the Bible says, we all sin. We all actually continuously sin. And these sins are symptomatic of a deep inward corruption, a moral corruption, that is the truth about human beings. We are all morally corrupt. Well, that's not a very pleasant one. Let's see if the next one's any better. Well, the next one we all know, and that is that we all die. That's the next bit. I don't know if you think that's any better. Not only are we corrupt and show that corruption, but we also die. It says here, actually, in this very passage, just towards the end, as a man is destined to die, destined to die. Now, this is not news. You didn't actually come here this morning to be told that you were all going to die. I guess you knew that already. It is sort of news, though, in New Zealand, because New Zealand, like the rest of the Western world, is pushing this truth away. We don't want to hear it. And with the lengthening increase of life, I think the figures now are 78 for men and 81 for women in New Zealand, if I remember correctly, we have less reason to think about it, in a sense. And certainly there are signs around us of people deliberately avoiding the subject of death. We have a sort of a death avoidance heart at the moment. We don't want to think about it. We don't. And therefore, we don't think well about it. Because after all, if this is the most dramatic and yet the most certain phase of your life, why wouldn't you think about it? Why wouldn't you prepare yourself for it? Why wouldn't you get ready for it? Why wouldn't you contemplate it? Why wouldn't you take account of it? If you're going on an overseas trip, you spend weeks getting ready for it, even if you're going to Tasmania. You think a lot about it. Pack. Get your stuff together. All sorts of things are done in order to get on the plane. But when it comes to the big one, well, let's think about it tomorrow. Let's think about it tomorrow. Let's think about it tomorrow. The trouble is, you see, we're not going to death. We're not going into death sort of without any difficulties. And remember, we said that we all sin. Well, the trouble with sin is that it just accumulates spiritual debt. It's like your bank card. Do you have a bank card? Whatever it is, you know, Visa card, MasterCard, whatever it is. I know that you all pay it off every month, but I find it difficult. It just sort of accumulates. Have you noticed that? Well, sin is like that. Sin accumulates debt to God. When we sin, we offend him. And if nothing is done about that offence, then something will be done about that offence. And as we come up to death, you see, death, people say, is a natural thing. No, it's not natural. It's not the way human beings were meant to be. Human beings weren't designed for death and extinction. Human beings were designed for life that goes on forever. We were born little immortals. We were. We're not like the animals and the insects. We were born to be immortal. This is only the beginning, the tiny beginning of all things as far as we're concerned. So death is not intended to be for us some great catastrophe. But because we are sinful, death has a moral element to it. Death is a sign from God over human life that he is negative towards us. God is negative towards us. And he's right. He's right. If you can criticize your sister at great length over your telephone to your mother, imagine God, who knows everything about your sister, might have to say about her. And imagine what he might say about you, because he knows all about you. We all sin and we all die. There's actually worse to come. Look at this passage, because it says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment. Have you noticed that banks won't let you get away with accumulated debt on your credit card? They tend to pull the line in occasionally. Yeah, you may not, well, you probably have never noticed that. Neither have I, of course. But I just feel that they might. Debtors don't let you usually get away with it. You know what Jesus said about us? He said in one of his parables that the debt we accumulate by being human beings and sinful human beings at that, he said, was 10,000 talents. In other words, a multi-billion dollar deal. There is no way in the world. It's a debt so big that Bill Gates could not do a thing about it. Even he couldn't throw enough money at this debt that you have accumulated, this moral debt that you and I have accumulated towards God. And we will face judgment. Take those words with complete seriousness. Man is destined to die, and after death comes judgment. That's the truth. We've been thinking about retirement recently. Don't ask me why, I suppose. But we're getting close, I think. And I've never really given it sufficient thought, and I'm now starting to worry, have we got enough superannuation? And have we? Well, we have a little flat to live in, but what's Christine going to do when all my books go in? There are all sorts of questions to be asked about retirement. I've got to start thinking about it and doing something about it. That's only retirement. We may not even get there. Well, I may not get there. Might drop off before it happens. It's only retirement. Won't last long. But eternity lasts forever. We are destined to die. And after that comes judgment. And we were designed to be immortal. To go into judgment with nothing done, no preparations made, no thought about how you will face it, no consideration as to what you will do standing on your own on the day of judgment, no thought about this at all, is utter foolishness. You a fool? You'll look like it on that day if you've never given the matter a single thought or done anything about it. Makes sense, doesn't it? After all, we're all very good at judging others. Jesus, by the way, said, the judgment you give to others will be the judgment you receive. How about that? That telephone conversation of yours, you know, in which you issue a 15-minute critique of someone, the judgment you give will be the judgment you get. The expectation you have for others will be the expectation and more that God will have for you. You actually want judgment. We all believe in judgment. We all believe the bad guy should go down. In our part of the world, whenever there's an election, it's always, stiffen up law and order. More jails, more prisons, more people in prison. We won't let them out. If they murder someone, they'll never be let out. And the community says, yes, amen to that. And signs their own death warrant for the day of judgment. They're right. There should be judgment. They're wrong when they think of what they're saying about themselves and the day of judgment. We will all face judgment. What can we do to pay this debt off? So there are three great certainties. We all sin, we all die, and we will all face judgment. They say death and taxes, but the taxes are nothing compared to the debt you have accumulated. Oh, I said there was a fourth. Hang on a minute. Oh, yes. I know, there's a fourth great certainty in life. Are you ready? We all need a priest. You need a priest more than you need a doctor. Doctor will only take you a certain way. I went and saw my doctor recently, complained about my skin being itchy, and she said to me, well, we can do a bit, but she said, Peter, she said, it's old age and it's irreversible. I've been going to that doctor for 40 years. It's the first time she's ever said that to me. It was a chilling moment, I can tell you. Going to do something? Skin someone alive and pass over the skin. Skin transplant. Nope. Clearly I'm going to need a priest. Not soon. And that's the problem, isn't it? Look at the sort of priest we've got. Would you go to them? No good coming to me. I'm called a priest, with a minister, really. It'd be useless coming to me. I'll tell you why. I've got the same problems. I'm a sinner too. I'm no better than you are, and I'm probably worse than a number of you. So it would be no good coming to see me. I can't help you. Or think what you'd want a priest to do. The business of priests is to offer sacrifices. Okay, there's a debt accumulated over here. The business of the priest is to do something about that debt. Historically speaking, priests have usually sacrificed animals. Cut their throat, sacrifice a little hen or a bull or something like this, to sacrifice to make things right again with God. The Aztecs were brilliant at this, if I remember the Aztecs correctly. They used to sacrifice human beings by the score because they thought they were feeding the gods to keep the gods from being angry. Well, there you are. That's what human beings do. We sacrifice. We pour up sacrifices, animals or even human beings, to keep the gods from being angry with us. Oh, people understand conscience and the day of judgment all too well. Or more typically in New Zealand, I don't know what you do over here, but I'm ready to believe anything about New Zealanders, but I presume animal sacrifice isn't widespread. More likely what you do is go to church. Well, that's logical, isn't it? Go to church in order to send up the good works. Send up the message to God, yes, Lord, I'm a better person than you think I am. Isn't that what we do? We try desperately to be respectable enough to get through the day of judgment. You know, you do your last exam in school and stuff. We call it the high school certificate. You spend endless years, the children spend endless years getting ready for it and so forth. And the goody-goodies all get 100% and all this sort of thing. And they're marvellous. And it's just, you know, they get praised all the time and so forth. Many of us are spiritual 100%ers when it comes to the final examination. We think somehow that if we're good enough, then God will be pleased. We're goodies. And it's just as silly as the Aztecs, really. Just as silly as offering up animals. And you can come to me and you can ask me to do something about your debt, and I'd have to look at you and say, I can't even fix my own. Why could I fix yours? I can't do anything. Not much of a help, am I? We're in the same boat and I have nothing to offer. You need a priest. You need a good priest, not an incompetent one. You need a first-rate priest. Where would you find one of those? Well, there is one, actually. He's referred to in this passage here. Look again. Look again at the end of the passage. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Jesus Christ was sacrificed once for all to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, because he's already done that, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There is a priest and there is a sacrifice. The priest is Jesus himself. The priest is Jesus himself, who lived a life without fault. He did not sin. Not all have sinned. Good news. Not all have sinned. Jesus didn't. He lived a perfect life. He came from God. He is the Son of God, the very Son of God himself. God himself made provision for us, in other words, because of the great love he has for you. He doesn't want to see you go under in the day of judgment. God's not up there like an umpire hoping you'll infringe. Give him something to do to blow the whistle. He's not like that. God wants you
to come through the day of judgment and to spend eternity with him. That's what he designed you for. He wants you to be his forever, to be the child of God forever and ever. If you think this life has got some good points, wait till you get into heaven. Then you'll see what life can be like. It'll be absolutely wonderful to be with God forever and ever. That's what you were made for, and that's what God wants you for. He doesn't want to see you fail. He wants to see you pass. But he knows you're not going to pass without help. And so he sent his son, his dear son, into the world. And his dear son paid the price of sin. And what is the price of sin? Death on the cross. Death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus suffered death. And in that one death, once for all, his death, because he was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God, and is perfect, his death was sufficient to pay the debt of every person, yourself included. Whatever the debt is. Most of us don't have a very strong conscience, but some of us do. And some of us bring along to church every Sunday, or perhaps if you're the first time here, you've brought to church a conscience about something. Something's happened in your life for which you can never forgive yourself. And others have not forgiven you either, perhaps. And you've put yourself outside the range of God's love. We had a man in our church who was a returned serviceman. Something happened to him in the northern deserts of Africa in the Second World War. He would never talk about it. But he did something, or he saw something, or he was part of something that was so horrible that he had a conscience that troubled him every day. And some of you here may have that conscience. And I'm saying to you, yes, you need a priest. And there is such a priest. Not me. There is such a priest. The only priest worth having. In fact, there's no other priests worth even thinking about. You have a priest. His name is Jesus. And because he died for you, even that thing may be forgiven, whatever it is. Even that thing. And even the extent and range of all our sin and the corruption that we share as human beings, because he offered himself for you. What do you do with a priest? Well, if you have a good one, you trust him. That's what you do. That's what you do with your doctor. You trust the doctor. What do you do with a priest? Trust him. Give yourself to him. Say, I'm in your hands. Get me there. It's what you do with an airline pilot. It's what you do with all professionals. You trust them. We have a priest you can trust. You trust him by giving yourself to him. You become his. You trust your life to him. It means instead of you trying to make your own arrangements, or you not making any arrangements at all and hoping the whole thing's going to go away, it means instead of you being in charge of your life, he's in charge of your life. You've committed the whole thing to your priest. And when you have your priest, Jesus, you have someone far more important than having a good doctor, a good lawyer, a good accountant, or even a good dentist. You have the priest who will see you through the day of judgment. How do you get there? Well, many of us here have done that, and he is our priest. But there'll be some who haven't yet. Maybe they're getting towards the end, and maybe they're getting towards the beginning of their life. But you need to. And the words I've spoken to you today have really, really touched you, and you know you need a priest, and you know you need that priest to be Jesus. And I'm going to pray a prayer now. This prayer is for you. I'm going to pray it. I don't ask you to pray it aloud, but I ask you to pray along with me in your heart if you've never prayed it before. And it's a prayer of turning to God, of committing yourself to the Lord Jesus, of seeking God's forgiveness. And it's a prayer that will make Jesus your priest now, today, and forevermore. It's a prayer which means that the day of judgment, awesome and fearful though it may be, will not be a day of failure for you, but a day in which your debts will be clearly discharged and you will enter into the joy of knowing God forever. Will you pray this prayer with me? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please, God, forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my great priest and as my ruler forever and ever. Amen.